Okay, so Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, those are the places that you should kind of keep marked as we're doing our stuff today. So 3:1-3. John's got some stuff, but we're not going to get to him today yet, all right? So I want us to start, probably the best place is in Luke chapter 3, because he's got the biggest chunk that we're going to talk about today. You remember that John started his ministry down in the Jordan Valley. So here's our map of the kingdom that had been split up after King Herod. And then we can zoom in and right down here where the X is located. If I can get the X up, there we go. That's where John's ministry was centered. Roughly 1,300, 1,400 feet below sea level on the Jordan Valley. It's very dry because it's in the rain shadow of Israel itself. So we've got the Judean wilderness that looks very much like this. I want you to, when you're looking at this picture here, particularly those of you that are in the building and can see it really well, you see those rocks that are everywhere, right? Lots and lots and lots of rocks everywhere. And some of them would have been the size and shape of little loaves of bread. And those, that will be important in something that John says, and also something that is said later in the temptation of Jesus. But the center of our immersion story is all about the Jordan River that flows through this wilderness. It's not very wide now, probably several hundred feet wide in the time of John the Immerser. The site that John is doing a lot of this ministry at would have been one of the crossing points, one of the places where there's enough of a gravel bar or something that goes across, or some bedrock that allows people to kind of wade across at this particular point. And so it's a natural spot for John to start doing his ministry. Now, he started his ministry in 28. That's 28 AD, which was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And he will do that ministry for about 3 years. So 28, 29, and then into 30 before he finally gets arrested. So about 3 years of active ministry. And then he'll be in custody for about a year after that before he's executed. So when we're looking right now, we're sometime in that first couple of years, 28 and 29, that John is out there proclaiming, everybody needs to repent. The kingdom of heaven is about to arrive. And everybody needs to change the way they're thinking, because that's what repentance is about. Because if you truly repent of the way that you're thinking, what's that going to do to your life? It's going to change the way you live. It's going to change the way you act. And so that's what God is always looking for. He wants us to come back to his way of thinking and his way of acting. And we talked about how some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming out, checking out John's immersion, not so that they could be immersed, because that's made very clear later in the Gospels that they weren't being immersed into Christ or into repentance because they didn't think they needed it. They were there just checking things out. And so John responds to them and gives them a warning. And so let's pick up that warning again, Luke 3, verse 8. Start at the second half of verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring fruits in keeping with repentance. See, that's the idea. If you genuinely have repented in your heart, it's going to start impacting on your life. And so John says, hey, don't be playing with this. Show that you really are going to repent by the way that you're acting thereafter. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. So there's plenty of stones laying around, just like I showed you in that picture. And he says, you see these stones? God could bring people as descendants of Abraham up out of those if he wanted to. So don't be thinking that that's going to be good enough for you. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, for every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's kind of where we were wrapping up last week, is that when you go through as a farmer through your property and you see dead limbs on trees, if the tree is generally alive, you chop off all the dead limbs and you don't just lay them there on the ground, you take them somewhere and you burn them up because you don't want whatever it was that killed that branch to kill your tree the rest of the way or spread to other things. So he is basically saying God is needing to clear out Israel. He's getting rid of the dead wood. He's getting rid of the disease stuff by having people repent. And those that won't are facing judgment, eventual judgment. Now, the fire here is very important. Fire had already been attached to the idea of eternal judgment in the Israeli writings. And so that's also what it's kind of symbolizing here. So John is already warning about the future. Book of Malachi actually also has this idea of fire coming in judgment. And so John is talking about eternity still. And people are making a choice now in this life. John's particularly talking to this crew here. You're making your choice now. Repent and live forever, or refuse to repent, face the judgment of God that'll send you to hell. And so the people listening in to that message, they started asking for specifics. Not that unusual. If you're uncertain of what the teacher means, what should you do? Ask a question, right? You need to get clarification. So here are some of the people that respond to this idea of what is repentance. What do you mean, John? So the crowds were questioning him, saying, well, then what shall we do? How do we show fruits of repentance? And here's his first answer generically to this group that's asking a question. He would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none. So two changes of clothing. So you've got what you're wearing plus a spare. Now, most people have lots more than that. Even in this time period, people had a lot more than just, you know, what they're wearing and what's in the laundry. But John says, if you have something to spare and you see somebody that has nothing, you know, they're running around in rags, then help them out. And the same, he said, he who has food is to do likewise. So if you've got more than enough to go around food-wise, and you see somebody that's starving to death, you help them out. Now, what do you think about that? Does that sound pretty reasonable for repentance? Because what's the principle that you see by that sort of attitude? Love, which is that part B of the greatest commandment. What's the first part of the greatest commandment? Love God with all your being. What's part B? Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you kind of like to not run around naked, then maybe that's how you'd kind of like everybody else around you to be able to live their life. If you kind of like to not have your stomach rumbling after missing food for the last couple of days, maybe that's what you should want for other people around you. Those people that are in within your sphere of influence. So John is saying, effectively, don't be self-centered. Think outside yourself about other people. Because other people are made in the image of whom? God. And so that's the main reason why the great commandment is two parts. because you love God himself, and then you love those made in his image and in likeness. New Testament follows through with that all the time. All right, so part number 12, verse number 12. Some tax collectors also came to be immersed. So here comes a bunch of tax farmers that they work in Judea for the Roman prefect, the Roman government, because that's where there's direct taxes. Let me explain how the tax system worked. Rome knew how much money it was going to take to run all of their infrastructure. They were good at all of that. And they would know that there'd be a need for a little bit more this coming year than what we used last year because the population is increasing. And they'd also know about capital expansions that they would need. Now, what were these taxes used for? Rome had a massive, massive road system throughout the entire empire. And so they were constantly improving that road system, increasing that road system, and maintaining that road system. And that included bridges over rivers. It's one of the reasons that the gospel could move so quickly is because Rome was networked with these road systems. There was a ton of road systems in Judea and Samaria and up into Galilee, all that eastern end of the Mediterranean. But they also had this massive aqueduct system. Lots of water movement systems so that everybody, particularly those in the major cities, had good, fresh water sources on a regular basis. So taxes had to be collected for that too. They had sewer systems in all the major cities. Not sewer systems like we'd think about where it was treated before it was pumped out into the river. They just kind of diverted it right down to the river and out. But they had sewer systems all over the place too, and that had to have taxes. The major cities had fire people walking through the streets in the middle of the night to make sure fires weren't getting started. They had police officers that were walking through the streets day and night to make sure that riots didn't happen and public safety was secured. They had everything that we think of for government infrastructure. They had some form of that as well. And so Rome knew approximately how much they needed to collect every year to keep that going throughout the entire empire. And then they also had a population count in all the different areas. And they knew approximately what the revenue was that each one of these provinces, each one of these areas could generate so that they could be putting their part of the tax into the coffers of Rome, and then it could be distributed. All right, so with all that they had in their mind, Rome would then assign a certain tax burden to all the different places. For example, Galilee would be given an expectation, this is how much money you have to kick in this year to the Roman tax system. And so King Herod would get that information, and he would then divide it up among regional tax collectors saying, okay, your region, this is the amount of money that you have to bring in. And then those regional tax officers would get like city guys or country guys and say, this is how much your little section has to take in. And then those guys would farm it out to individuals within communities saying, this is how much you have to bring in. All those different levels were allowed to then add in their costs for carrying that out. So at each level, there was administrative fees added in because the person has to have his own salary. Now, that goes into John's answer. So the tax collectors, they came, they were wanting to be immersed. They said to him, teacher or rabbi, what should we do? How do we show that we're changing the way we're thinking about our lifestyle? Bringing it into alignment with God. And these are Jewish guys. like Matthew would have been. Matthew may have actually been a follower of John the Immerser for a while. It's probably likely that he was. He was probably someone who collected taxes from the fishermen when they came in with their catch every day to the dock at Capernaum, because his fishing, his tax office was right on the shore, it said. So he probably assessed a certain amount of cost for himself to add to what he was supposed to collect from the fishermen every year. So imagine him asking this question, and here's John's answer. Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. Now that English is probably a little bit clumsy. It's basically the idea, you've been assigned a certain amount. Don't overinflate your administrative costs that go along with that. Because a lot of tax collectors did. It was up to them to set their own salary. Is that a good idea for public officials, by the way? Probably not. And so John says, effectively, be fair in your job. He didn't tell them that they had to quit their job, because tax collection actually does have to happen. We could not survive as a society without taxes being collected. It's not possible. So these guys are told, just be fair in how you carry out your responsibilities. Comments? Questions? Yeah.
What was their effective tax rate?
We don't know exactly what their effective tax rate was. We've got hints and guesses from places to places, but you're not going to like it. Most of those guesses are less than what we have. That's just the reality of it. But everybody hates the tax people. Almost every society hates their tax people. But it's not the tax people's problem, or not their fault. And so John is, I think, just wanting these guys, you just play fair. Be good about it. We actually have two tax collectors that are mentioned in the New Testament documents, right? Matthew, who we know was fairly well-to-do, which is not that surprising, because if you were a public official, typically you were expected to be paid a decent salary. Who's the other one? Do you know? Do you remember? Not Nicodemus. Zacchaeus, who was what? A wee little man. He was apparently a dwarf or a midget or something like that. He makes it very clear when he becomes a follower of Jesus, if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took from them, which was, that's the Mosaic law. So he was actually functioning in this way that John was teaching, is I'm going to start playing fair. And he also said, I'm going to take half of my wealth and give it to the poor. And more than likely, the reason he did that was he might not have been able to figure out, how do I pay back people from the past that I might have extorted or taken more from than I should have? I may not remember all their names, so how about I just take a whole bunch of what I've gained and I give that to those that need it the most? And that's kind of my way of showing my repentance by my actions. And very appropriate. So that's what John tells the tax collectors. And then, verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? Now, how many of you immediately picture a Roman soldier when you read this? Don't. Quit it. John's ministry was specifically targeted to Jewish people. So more than likely, these are Jewish soldiers. There were some units within the Roman military that were exclusively Jewish. And the reason for that is because Rome protected the Jewish faith legally. So if you were a Jewish Roman soldier, you need to be in a unit that would prepare kosher meals and in a unit that wouldn't fight on Saturday. Because Jewish people have a guaranteed, under Roman law, day off on the Sabbath day. So there were some Roman soldiers that happened to be Jewish. But more than likely, these guys are the ones that belong to Herod's army. Now, Herod's kingdom is all along the eastern side of the Jordan Valley. So some of them are probably stationed right across the Jordan River from where John's immersing. Unless he's actually on the other side and doing some immersing there, because he probably would have bounced back and forth between the two sides. And then Galilee. A whole bunch of them stationed up in Galilee. Philip's territory would have also had soldiers that were Jewish. And they would have, many of them, come south for festival days and would have come across John. And some of them would have wanted to repent and do the right thing and get ready for the Messiah. Notice that John does not tell them, quit your job because your job is wrong. See, some people have got this idea that the military is a sinful occupation. But it's not. And this is what John says to them instead. He says to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages. So three specific things. Roman soldiers and Herodian soldiers had a lot of latitude in their interaction with the public. And some of them took advantage of that. There was actually a law on the books, and it's mentioned in the scripture, that a soldier, doesn't matter particularly whether we're talking about Roman or Herodian, if a soldier told you, hey, I need you to carry something for me, you would have to carry that thing for them for, I think it was a Roman mile, which is a little short of our mile. It was just the responsibility of the citizenry to help out their soldiers. But they could also confiscate things if it was needful for their mission. We actually had this problem in early American history, didn't we? Where the English redcoats could confiscate buildings and use them for the quartering of their troops. They could confiscate supplies and things like that. And when we formed our country, one of the things we did was we put a lot of constraints on what the military could do to the civilian population. Rome didn't have all those constraints, and therefore the Herodian kingdoms didn't have all these constraints. So John tells these soldiers, behave yourselves. Don't take advantage of your situation. And don't accuse anyone falsely. The member of the military's testimony in court carried a lot of weight. Because a lot of the military guys, the soldiers, also functioned as what we would call police officers. They weren't always fighting in foreign wars. Sometimes they were just local security, local peace officers. And so when they went into the court of law, what they said carried a lot of weight. Sound familiar? We have a very similar situation in our own culture. So some of them, sadly, would lie about the situation. And the court would believe them, and somebody would be in trouble in something they shouldn't have been in trouble over. So John tells these guys, if you're serious about changing the way you think, change your heart, then you always bear correct testimony in a court of law. Always. You never lie. That's fair. That's right. And then it says, be content with your wages. Strangely enough, there were some troops that went on strike if they didn't feel like they were being paid enough. And they also would sometimes used the fact that they were kind of short on wages to take advantage of these other things that John's talking about. So John tells them, don't get greedy in your job so that you start taking advantage of your situation. It's not appropriate. So I always think that's really interesting how he responds to these soldiers. Any questions or comments on those as well? Yep. Oh, you're talking about when Jesus was brought on trial? Yeah, and that's exactly the problem right there. When Jesus was brought on trial, he had false accusations made against him, didn't he? Those people were violating the principles of God. Because the rule from the scripture past was, you always bear true witness. You always give accurate testimony, even if it's going to hurt you personally. Even if it's going to hurt somebody you love personally. You always offer accurate information. Hey guys, if you want to, here's a spot right up here for you. Right there. That'll be a perfect spot for you. Welcome back. Good to see your face. All right, so in fact, the Jewish law that God gave the Jewish people was, if you offer false testimony, if you perjure yourself in the court of law and you're caught, whatever the penalty was to be assessed against the accused would then be assessed against you. So if they were being brought on charges that would cause them to lose a bunch of money and you got busted lying about them in court, you paid the money. Worse, you lied about them and it was a capital crime case, you'd be executed. That's how serious God takes false testimony. And so those guys that lied about Jesus, unless they repented, they are in deep, deep eternal trouble. And every last one of us, we should be very, very committed to bearing true witness in every circumstance and situation. Which is why, and this is one of my pet peeves right now, when you see stuff being posted on Facebook or being talked about verbally, don't pass it on until you check it out. Make sure you're not bearing false witness against somebody. That's not helpful. We need to snuff out bad information as quickly as we can as Christians. That's our responsibility. Okay. Luke 3, verse number 15. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Okay? Now, what's that all about? Well, the timing here is Daniel chapter 9 has provided a countdown clock to the coming of the Messiah. It was a total of 490 years. And the Jewish people that were religious, that believed in the scripture, they knew at this moment they are living in the last years of that countdown. Guaranteed. They know that. So they are positive that the Messiah should be on the scene any moment now. So they're all hyped up about that. And so they're wondering whether or not John might be that Messiah. And so John gets wind of that. And so John answered, and he said to them all, "As for me, I immerse you with water." So I'm dunking you in H2O. "But one is coming who is mightier than me, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." and he will immerse you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's response is, I am not the Messiah. And he will answer that question quite often to people that think he might be. Nope, I'm not the guy. But I'm preparing the way for the guy. And when he shows up, I'm just dunking you in water. He's going to dunk you in one of two options. Now, that's very important to remember the context that we started out with today. Those options are the Holy Spirit of God. That's salvation. Or fire. That's condemnation. Now, some people, when they quote from this passage, they're thinking, this is a Pentecost passage. This is a prediction about how the Holy Spirit comes in power and the Holy Spirit brings the fire tongues down upon those on the day of Pentecost. And my response is, you need to read the context where the words are spoken. Because John just got done saying a few moments ago that God is going to cut off all of the dead wood and do what with it? Burn it. And what do you burn stuff with? Fire. So fire in that context stands for judgment. Then listen to what comes next in this same context. Verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable what? Fire. So he switches to a different metaphor, which is harvest metaphor. When the Jewish people cut their grain by hand, they would take those sheaves up to the threshing floor, which was just really a really hard-packed area. Sometimes it was just hard-packed earth. Other times it was actually stone. And you'd throw all of those heads of grain on top of that. And then you would have your ox or a donkey or something pull this really heavy, weighted, kind of like a sled with little metal prongs on the bottom of it, over the top of those heads of wheat, and that action would break up the hull of the wheat heads. And then, after that threshing was done, that breaking up is done, they would come in and do the winnowing part, which is where they would take this fan sort of shovel, and they'd get that mixture, and they'd toss it as high as they could into the air on a nice windy day. The crosswind would blow the lighter weight chaff off to the side, and the heavier kernels of wheat or barley or whatever would drop back down into the pile. And you just keep doing that over and over and over again until you've only just got a pile of whatever the kernels of seed are right here. That's what's going to be stored away. That represents, in this story, righteous people. They've gone through the threshing time of life, and now God is taking them and putting them in his storage place forever. But over here on the side is all the wheat, all the chaff, the junk that is lightweight and got blown off by the winds of the threshing process, the winnowing process, and it's not helpful for anything anymore. And so what happens to it? It gets burned up. And that's representation of the judgment. So in the context before John's words, and in the context after John's words, fire stands for judgment. And the rule of grammar is very simple here. The middle thing has to also have fire representing judgment. So when John says here, the guy that's coming after me, he's going to immerse you with Holy Spirit and fire. That's a choice between two opposites. And I try to encourage my Pentecostal friends by this passage. Quit praying for God to immerse you in fire. You don't want it. Holy Spirit? Yeah, good to go on that. Fire? No. Fire is judgment in this context, and you don't want that. Okay, any questions or comments through that section right there? Yeah. Yep, there's only, actually, if you're really precise about it, there's only ever been one immersion, and that is a remersion of repentance into the forgiveness of sins. That's always been the idea of immersion, always. That's what John is preaching. The fullness of that comes after Jesus' resurrection. His death, which takes care of sin, and his resurrection, and his ascension, which then brings the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit, which is why Christian immersion is superior to the immersion that John's doing. Because it's the rest of the story. Because as John said, this is John the gospel writer, the apostle, as he said, the Holy Spirit couldn't come and be in us until Jesus had been glorified. And so the one immersion... Here, it's not the full story yet. Later it will be. Yeah, Carol, you had... Okay, what was the purpose of the immersion of John? As we kind of talked about before, the Jewish people had been given all sorts of rituals of cleansing in the Mosaic Law. So they connected the idea of being holy to God is symbolized by getting cleaned up. And how do we clean ourselves up? Water. And if you really want to get cleaned up, what do? You take a full bath, right? You don't just simply wash your hands, you wash all of you. Jesus actually kind of talks about that. On the night of his betrayal, he says, only the person who hasn't been fully washed is in need of a bath. Right? So if you've already been cleaned, that is, immersed, all you need is to do the little bit of cleansing up here and there. So the symbolism is immersion was all about getting fully cleaned up by God. When Jesus sends his apostles out after his crucifixion and his resurrection and ascension, they're telling the full story. Not only do you get cleaned up, you get filled up with God's presence. Okay, and the New Testament writers also add some things like, it's like putting on a new suit of clothes, right? When the Jewish people went through their water ceremonies, they always put something clean on afterwards, brand new. Well, not, you know, brand new purchase-wise, but clean. And then the New Testament writers would talk about it. It's like coming alive again after being dead. That is, you bury the old person in the water, and a new person resurrects out of it. So there's lots of symbolism involved in immersion. John used all of those symbols, but did not yet understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit thing, because that'll come later. All right, so John, verse 18 says, so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. So gospel just means good news, right? Everybody understands that. So John is out there telling everybody, get ready, the kingdom's coming, the king is coming. You've got to change the way you think. You've got to change the way you live. You can symbolize that by being immersed into the water, coming back up out of that water, and then going and doing what you're supposed to do, what you should have been doing in the first place. Because repentance really is all about doing what you should have done in the first place. God has always said to the people in the past, be holy as I am holy. That message has never changed. So when we sin, we violate that principle that God had for us. And so conversion is getting on the track that God wanted in the first place. Luke jumps ahead of the story at this point, and so we'll just kind of mention it quickly. When Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them, that he locked John up in prison. That will happen a year after Jesus starts his ministry. John will commit the worst possible crime that you can commit as a preacher. Tell somebody in power, you better repent, bub. And then give specifics. Because Herod had gotten involved in an affair relationship with his sister-in-law, cousin or niece or something. There's some sort of twisted relationship in there. But anyway, he and Herodias agreed to divorce their current spouses and get married, which was a violation of Jewish law. It was a violation of Roman typical culture. It was just messed up all the way around. And John, in preaching, said, not only do you guys need to repent, King Herod needs to repent. Queen Herodias needs to repent because they've done things that are not right. And Herodias, apparently more than Herod, did not like that. And John ends up being arrested. And even arrested, he still refuses to change his preaching style. Because every time Herod came and started chatting with him, eventually that topic came up, as well as other topics. You ought not to be, you know, extorting people more than what you should be collecting taxes from, and things like that. All the stuff that you've been telling everybody else. Change the way you think, change the way you act, if you want to be ready for the kingdom. And eventually, he'll lose his head over it. But that's several years into the future from where we're at right now. We'll prepare for next week by just kind of setting the historical context. Because verse 21 in Luke 3 says, when all the people were immersed, Jesus also was immersed. We can time this to the winter of 29 going into 30 AD. Because we know that Jesus' first Passover of his ministry at Jerusalem was in the spring of 30. And we know that he'd spent 40 days in the temptation and some recovery phase after that. So that pushes us back into the winter of 30. And we know that his immersion came immediately before that temptation. And so that's why I say it's somewhere in that break between the late year of 29 into the very early part of 30 that Jesus was immersed. So he leaves Galilee, where he's lived for 30-some years. And he's been working there as a tecton, which just means somebody that works with construction. Carpentry is part of construction area. So he's been working in that area for a couple of decades. And he picks up at his father's direction, leaves all that behind, travels 3 days' journey to the south to where John is doing his ministry, and he gets into whatever passes for a line of being immersed by John. And when we come back next week, we're going to find out that John is absolutely shocked that Jesus was in line to be immersed. But there's a reason for it, and it has nothing to do with Jesus being a sinner, because he's not. Jesus is coming to be immersed for a totally different reason than the rest of these guys. And I'll explain all that to you next week, okay? Any comments or questions real quick as we're wrapping up for the day? I thought you guys would have a question. Okay, let's go ahead and pray then. Father, we thank you for John's ministry. We thank you, Father, that you used him in such a powerful way to call the people of his time period to repentance, to change the way they think and change the way they act, and how he prepared for everybody to find Jesus and for Jesus death and resurrection to make it possible to bring the Holy Spirit back into people's lives where you intended to be all along. And we ask, Lord, that you'd help us who are living on this side of the atonement resurrection to call people to repentance, to call people to change their lives, to get ready for the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And help us, Lord, to grow up in the faith, those that are within the church that have already responded to that call of repentance. Let us have a great morning worship service. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.